But good morning, Renewal family. Welcome to any of you who may be visiting with us this morning, as well as online. I just want to welcome you. Well, just a brief reminder, last week we started a new series, a study in the book of Exodus, and we looked, 2 weeks ago now, this is week three. Last week we looked at how God revealed himself to Moses out of the midst of a burning bush. And God tells Moses that he had heard the cries of his people who were enslaved in Egypt, and that he would now act to fulfill his promise to Abraham, which meant he would act to deliver them from Egypt and bring them to the land of promise, and that he would do this through Moses' leadership. So right off the bat, I just want to share a quick observation and application. Immediately after Moses is drawn in by God, So immediately after Moses is drawn in by God, he is sent out for God, right? That's exactly what happens. God draws him into himself, into relationship with him, and then immediately afterwards, he sends him out for him. And that principle is true for all who've met the living God. Theologian and pastor, the late Edmund Clowney, put it this way. He not only calls us from darkness into light, he then calls us to be light in the darkness. Jesus draws us so that we come to him, separates us from the world to his name, and then he says, go, sending us into the world in his name. And this is the dynamic we see play out in Jesus' first disciples. What does he say to them? Come, follow me. Why? I will make you fishers of men. And then he immediately begins to include them in his ministry. This was true for the first disciples, and this remains true for all his disciples. Before knowing Jesus, we were all living for ourselves, living to pursue the things that we thought were worthy of our devotion. But after encountering the living God, Jesus Christ, every true believer experiences a Copernican revolution of sorts, where before, life revolved around ourselves, revolved around our wishes, our wants, our desires. However, after we truly come into relationship with Christ, our lives become reordered so that now our lives revolve around Christ, his desires, his ambitions, his purposes, the purposes of his kingdom. For Moses, 40 years of hanging out with sheep in the desert may have felt like pointless, a completely pointless waste of time, but what we saw last week was indeed it was actually purposeful preparation to prepare him for the very thing that God had for him, to shepherd the people of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And likewise, just like Moses, each of you has been and is being tailor-made for a specific part in the purposes of God's kingdom, with particular gifts, particular passions, particular experiences, even our pain, even the things we've gone through, the painful things, all used by God for a particular purpose. Now, you would think that our response to God's calling, to God's invitation, would be one of deep gratitude, deep joy, right? We've been invited by the greatest CEO to ever exist to play a part in the greatest cause, the greatest movement the world has ever known, the salvation of the world itself. But oftentimes, our response is not gratitude and joy. Our response is reluctance. We're reluctant to step in to serve the purpose of God. This was true for Moses as well. One of the most prominent figures in the history of redemption responds to God's glorious call with reluctance. And so as we study this passage, we find both a comfort, a comfort in knowing that even the giants of our faith, they too struggled with a reluctant heart. But we also find encouragement as we see God addressing Moses and those reasons for reluctance. We find encouragement as he encourages Moses, we find encouragement for ourselves. And so as we continue, let me invite us to pray and let's go to the Lord and ask for him to meet us in this time and speak to us. Lord Jesus, indeed, you've called us in your name. And Lord, you call us out for your name into this world. And oftentimes our hearts are full of reluctance for various reasons. And so I ask now that you would speak through your holy word so as to empower your often reluctant servants. So being empowered by the truth that we would go forth in obedience with boldness to make much of you and to play the part that you have set out for us in your glorious kingdom purposes. To this end, we ask that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three main reasons why Moses is reluctant that I want us to see, and they're the same three reasons we often struggle and we often are reluctant to step out in the servants of God. So we're going to look at these one at a time. First of all, what do we see in Moses? The fear of man. The fear of man. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you." You see, the last time that Moses stepped out to help the Israelites was 40 years before this. He stepped out to help mediate between two men that he discovered were fighting, two Israelite men. And this is how they respond to him. They said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?" They knew what he did, and they didn't respect him. They pointed out his faults, his flaws. If you've ever stepped into any position of leadership, you've probably experienced the same things. People who aren't going to respect your leadership, want to follow your leadership. People are going to question you and point out your faults. It's inevitable. And so Moses is reluctant, right? His attitude is kind of, "God, I tried. I know what these people are like. They've already rejected me once. They're not going to listen to me." And oftentimes, again, in our lives, you see this very same dynamic happen. We're reluctant to step out in service to God because of the people he's calling us to serve. The people he might be calling us to reach with the gospel. Perhaps like Moses, you too have already tried without success. You've already tried and failed. Or perhaps you haven't even tried because your mind is already made up that the people you're trying to reach, their minds are already made up. They're never going to listen. They're never going to change their way of thinking, their beliefs. So what's the point? Why even try? In chapter 3, verse 18, God had already promised. He already made clear when Moses went to explain the call of God and the plan of God to the Israelites, God promises they're going to listen. He says, quote, "They will listen to your voice." You can't get much more affirmation than that. He says, they're going to listen. I'm calling you to go and they will listen. But Moses still doubts. He's still afraid. Because to use the title of a book by counselor and author Ed Welch, in Moses' eyes, people were big and God was small. People were big and God was small. And that's what we're doing when we say, "God, I know what these people are like. These people I'm trying to reach, these people I'm trying to serve, I know what they're like. I know they're not going to listen. I don't see them changing." That attitude, when we hold it, is making people big and God small. And so how does God respond to Moses? He gives Moses specific, miraculous signs to encourage Moses for his specific call, to authenticate that what he's saying is in fact true. And that's always the purpose of miracles. It authenticates the truth of God. So in verse 2, what do we say? God tells Moses to throw his staff on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And I love this part. He ran from it. He runs away from it. And as much as, you know, I chuckle at Moses, it reminds me of a time when I was with my boys, and we were throwing rocks in this river in the Wissahickon Creek somewhere, and the rocks just kept getting bigger, and they're like getting bigger, and I was like, well, I'll show them how strong Dad is. And so I found the biggest rock I could find. It was probably about this big and this thick, and I said, watch this, boys, and I pick up the rock, and I was going to show them how strong Dad was and hurl the thing into the river, and as I picked it up, I saw a pretty big snake coiled underneath. And I proceeded to scream. In fact, to be more accurate, it was a squeal. And I dropped the rock, and the thing, you know, kind of swims off into the water, and the boys are dying. And so instead of showing them how strong Daddy was, they got a good laugh. They said, Daddy, I never heard you squeal before. I said, let's go home. Everyone was safe. I was safe, but my ego was hurt. But hey, I'm sympathetic. That's quite a sight to behold, right? This snake all of a sudden. But God says, grab it by the tail, which is a crazy thing to do. He says, grab it by the tail, and immediately it becomes a staff again. Now, you see, the snake was actually the sign of Egyptian authority and power. If you notice the headdress of Pharaoh's, there's a cobra on it. And so God takes their sign of power and authority, and he toys with it. Staff to snake, snake to staff. To demonstrate who's got the real power. Who's got the real authority. Verse 6, God instructs Moses to put his hand in his cloak. It comes out leprous. Then he puts it back in, and it comes out healed. To demonstrate this most advanced nation at the time, who was powerless to heal certain diseases, God was demonstrating he was the God who had true power to heal. Verse 9, he tells them, if it comes to it to take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and that it would turn to blood. For the Egyptians, the Nile River represented life-giving power. It was literally the life source of Egypt. And God tells Moses to do that as a sign to demonstrate who's the one. Who's the one with real life-giving power? It's God alone. So in showing all these signs to Moses, God is saying, Moses, don't worry about the people. Don't worry about the people I'm calling you to. Look at the God who calls you. Look at me. I have the power to turn stiff-necked people. I have the power to turn even Pharaoh's heart in the ways that I so choose. You know, time and time again in my own experience, I've been repeatedly humbled as I've ministered to people, because there are so many times that I have made my own judgments and assessments based on human appearance, based on my own thoughts and opinions. I have too often made people too big and God too small. They're not going to change. That person come to faith, but he's proven me wrong again and again and again. I want to read you this letter written by a skeptic writing to their friend about their feelings concerning Christianity and religion. It says, you ask me my religious views. You know that I believe in no religion. There's absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. Christ, as much as Loki. Primitive man found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand. Thunder, pestilence, snakes, etc. What more natural than to suppose that these were animated by evil spirits trying to torture them? These he kept off by cringing to them, singing songs and making sacrifices, etc. Gradually, from being mere nature spirits, these supposed beings were elevated into more elaborate ideas, such as the old gods. And when man became more refined, he pretended that these spirits were good as well as powerful. Thus, religion, that is to say, mythology, grew up. Of course, mind you, I'm not laying down as a certainty there's nothing outside the material world. Considering the discoveries that are always being made, this would be foolish. Anything may exist, but until we know that it does, we can't make any assumptions. The universe is an absolute mystery. Man has made many guesses at it, but the answer is yet to seek. Whenever any new light can be got as to but the answer, whenever any new light can be got as to such matters, I will be glad to welcome it. In the meantime, I'm not going back to the bondage of believing in any old and already decaying superstition. The person who wrote this letter is named Clive Staples Lewis, otherwise known as C.S. Lewis, who not only came to faith himself, but was used by God to bring many others to faith. He was one of the greatest Christian apologists and evangelists of the modern era. God turned his heart. As we think about the climate in this country right now, as Russell Moore says, Christianity is awkward at best, subversive at worst. It's seen as a threatening and oppressive idea. And because of that, the idea of sharing the Christian faith might feel daunting to you, even terrifying. But this word reminds us this morning, God is bigger than the people he calls you to. Bigger than their objections, bigger than their doubts. The Spirit of God, by his power, can turn any heart. Second, why else is Moses reluctant? Feelings of inadequacy. Inadequacy. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." He doubts his ability. Now, being aware of your helplessness, being aware of your weakness apart from God is actually a good and healthy thing, right? John chapter 15, 5, Jesus makes it clear that apart from me, you can do nothing of spiritual significance. There should be an appropriate level of humility. As one pastor said concerning what he looks for in spiritual leaders, this pastor said, "I want to see a limp. I want to see a limp." And that's a reference to the story of Jacob, who wrestles with God and goes forth afterwards limping away. And that limp was meant to be a perpetual reminder of his weakness so that he would no longer strive in his own strength, but strive in the strength of God. So to put it clearly, cockiness, bravado, a know-it-all attitude has no place in the service of God. In fact, he makes it clear, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. At the same time, the gospel tells us, Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So as I briefly mentioned last week, the Christian is supposed to live in this beautiful balance of humble confidence. At the same time, in and of myself, I can't. But in Christ, with Christ, I can. But the problem is, many times we just end at, I can't. instead of simply being aware of and honest about our weaknesses, which we should be, we actually get paralyzed by them. We're reluctant to step out in the service of God because we feel I'm not eloquent enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not impressive enough for whatever reason. And Moses got stuck here too. So how does God respond to him? Verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak." Whatever he calls us to, don't focus on what you are not. I'm not this. I'm not that. Don't end there. Focus on the right I, the great I am, who says, "I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what to say." To get stuck on your weakness might have the appearance of humility. Oh, little old me, what could I do? It might have the appearance of humility, but in the end, it's actually pride. It's actually pride, because what you're saying is, "God, my weakness is too insurmountable for you." What if the Apostle Peter said, "But I denied you and failed miserably. You can't use me." What if the apostle said, "We're just uneducated, ordinary fishermen. We don't have the right skill set. We're not academically impressive." What if the apostle Paul said, "I killed people. I literally murdered people. How could I be redeemable, let alone used by you, God, for your holy purposes?" But they didn't end with, "I'm not this and I'm not that." They fix their eyes on the God who called them. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. How this looked in his own life. "So it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." You see, not only can God work through those who are weak, those the world considers unimpressive, not only can he do so, he in fact loves to do so. He prefers to do so. To prove that the power that transforms people belongs to him, not us. Moses' staff itself symbolizes God can use the ordinary. It was just a shepherd's staff. There was nothing special. There was no magic stick. It was a regular old staff. But in the hands of God, that ordinary staff in the hands of an extraordinary God was used in extraordinary ways. And likewise, you and I are just ordinary people. But when in the hands, as instruments in the hands of our extraordinary God, do not doubt what he's able to do through you. Not because of your greatness, but because of his. Last reason for his reluctance we see here, plain and simple. Yeah, he struggled with fear of man. Yes, he struggled with his own inadequacy. But plain and simple, last thing I want to point out, he just didn't feel like it. Verse 13, God answers every excuse he raises, and then he says, "Lord, please send someone else." He just finally says, "Look, I just don't want to do this. Can you just get somebody else?" And verse 14 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And what happens after that? does our scripture say, so because of his defiance, God cast Moses off and chose a man named Chad to lead the people of God. I just tried to think of a random name. It's not what we read. That could have happened. And in fact, I think it's accurate to say, in the eyes of God, that's actually not just could have, it probably should have happened in a sense. And here's what I mean. All that we are, all that we have, the very breath in our lungs belongs to him. We are not our own. Who are we to defy him? Who are we to just hand to the face to the God of the universe? Go ask somebody else. Yet God responds, how? With patience, with grace. He says, Moses, okay, I'll send somebody with you, not instead of you. Your big brother Aaron, he talks good. I'm going to send him with you. He will help you. I remember when I was first asked to assume the lead role in this church, I was shaking in my shoes because I was leading on the heels of a pastor that was highly respected, seasoned, and I looked at myself and I said, my goodness, I do not measure up at all. And I was terrified. I was struggled with the fear of man. I struggled with inadequacy. And yet God met me in that. And one of the specific ways he met me in that was in grace, surrounding me with amazing people who had strengths and gifts that I did not have. One of them in this room, multiple in this room, our own Charles, who served here on staff for many years, who God provided as a close friend and brother, had strengths I don't have. Brother Dan, 17 years of RCF ministry, just celebrated this weekend at RCF, to run by my side with me, who brought different strengths, different giftings I don't have. Our sister Arlene, our former administrator. Our session, Isaac and John. And in this new season, now that the church has grown, now that the church has multiplied in different ways, I still feel inadequate because the problems have changed. They're just different now. I feel overwhelmed in different ways because ministry has changed, and in some ways, the church and the world around us has grown to be quite a complicated place, and I feel way over my head. And yet the lesson remains the same. Keep my eyes fixed on the right eye. And he's brought, I'm privileged, and don't, I hope you're not misunderstanding or you're not hearing me wrong. I'm not comparing myself to, I'm no Moses. But the principle of, in my fears, stepping out, God in grace has provided me wonderful partners now, like Pastor Travis, Pastor Ryan, Megan, new members of our session, Brother Chris, and Lord willing, some more added today, officers. God will provide. When he calls you to step out, he will. But like Moses, so often you and I, we do straight up resist, don't we? I just don't want to do it. And he has every right to reject us. And not just reject us for that specific task, but reject us altogether. And yet the gospel tells us Jesus Christ bore the rejection we deserved for our cosmic defiance. So that for all who trust in Jesus, even though we are still stubborn and though we still struggle with a defiant posture so many times, he remains gracious. He remains patient. And he patiently pursues us. And it is that very kindness and patience that's actually meant to lead us to repentance, to lead us to a posture of full surrender. To say to the God who fully surrendered his life for us first, Lord, in light of your grace to me and your kindness and patience to me, I fully surrender my life to you. Instead of saying, Lord, send somebody else, our heart becomes, Lord, here am I, send me. But that posture of full surrender, that posture of full surrender that says, wherever you call, whenever you call, whoever you call me to, I will go. Man, that's a scary thing to pray. We'd much rather say, some of the places you call, sometimes to some of the people you call me to, I will go. You can count on me for that. If it lines up with my skill set, I will go. If it makes sense to me, I will go. If it's not too comfortable or doesn't stretch me too much, I will go. The reason we might feel this way is because deep inside, I really think this is what it boils down to, deep inside, we wonder whether the plan that God has for us is worse than the plan and the script we have for our own lives. We try to counter-offer God. Well, no, that's not a great plan. Here's how things should look for my life, God. Can you just sprinkle down some blessings on this plan? Because I think this is a good plan. We give him a counter-offer. Ever since the garden, the temptation has been to question whether full surrender leads to true fulfillment. Wasn't that the question? Wasn't that the temptation Satan posed? He doesn't want you to eat the fruit. He's hiding something from you. If he really wanted you to be happy, he would just let you have it. He's holding something back from you. He doesn't really want you to be happy. But here's the truth of the gospel. The gospel tells us that the way to secure true happiness, true fulfillment, true satisfaction in your life is not by protecting your plans, but by dying to your plans, to fully surrender to him. Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. One of my favorite quotes is from this book called A Quest for More by Paul Tripp. He writes this: to jealously hold on to my dream of what I want to accomplish, experience, and enjoy is to guarantee that I will never experience true life. We have to let go. In calling you to your death, Christ is actually protecting you from your death. It's only when you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow your Lord that you begin to experience the transcendent humanity for which you were created. Simply put, you want to truly experience life? You want to truly experience deep soul satisfaction? It's not by asking God to bless your plans. Here's my 10-year plan, 20-year plan. Can you just bless that? It's not by asking God to bless your plans. It's by submitting to his. It's by living your life every day with a heart that says, whatever you want, to whoever you call, wherever, Lord, I'm yours. I'm surrendered to you. Moses understood this. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 to 26, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses could have had the world, he did have the world, staying in Egypt as a prince. But he gave it up because he knew the pleasures, power, possessions, and popularity of this world are so very fleeting and empty compared to the infinite pleasure and eternal reward found in Christ. Staying in Pharaoh's house would have been a great experience in some ways, enjoying the best the world could offer instead of hanging out with sheep for 40 years. But after that time was up, he would have just been another mummy in some British museum. But instead, his life was eternally consequential and still speaks to us today. May we live our lives, brothers and sisters, fully surrendered to Christ with a heart that says, wherever, whenever, to whoever, knowing we can trust him. We can trust the one who fully surrendered his life for us first. And that's why you can follow him in full surrender, stepping out obedience, because he goes with you. He promises, wherever, whenever, and to whomever I send you, I will go with you. Let's pray. Jesus, indeed, would you seal these truths into our heart, especially now as we come to the table and as we receive and feast upon these elements, spiritually we are feasting upon you. Drive these truths deep into our heart that we might be nourished and strengthened to step out in full surrender for the purposes of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to end our time by coming to the table. And so can I turn your attention to the screen? And again, for those at home, we long for the day when we'll all be able to receive these elements together. But for now, because we're limited, just want to encourage you wherever you are to continue in a prayerful posture, to commit the very truths you heard to the Lord in prayer. But for those of us who are here physically present, let me turn your attention to the screen to be reminded of what we're doing now. And so I ask, I'll read under minister and you can respond with all. What is the Lord's Supper? And second, what is the right way to receive the Lord's Supper? Amen. So just as we come to this table, another reminder that as we read, coming to this table rightly is so important as Scripture calls us to, and included in that is to fully understand and know what you're doing. In other words, that you have faith. Sorry, this sounds really... that you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have not yet come to that point, our hope is that you would one day indeed join us in this spiritual family meal. But the first thing you need to prioritize is coming to faith, coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, who freely offers salvation. If you would only acknowledge your need of him, that he lived the life we should have lived and failed to live and died the death we deserve to die. But for all who trust in him, he brings you into his love and his life forevermore. Until you come to that point where you can claim that story and that truth for yourself, we ask that you would respectfully abstain. And in the meanwhile, you can be praying, Lord, if this is true, if you are true, would you make that known to me? For indeed, as we are reminded today, he can change and turn any heart and speak to those perhaps things that you feel like maybe in the way, these hurdles that you're facing. Ask the Lord. You could even begin praying now, address these things in my heart. And so as the ushers come around, when the elements are given out, there's going to be some prayer cards they're holding. So again, if you aren't able to receive the elements, you can grab one of those prayer cards, and there are some guided prayers on there so that you can continue to participate with us in worship. But for all those who have put their faith in Christ, this table is for you. And it reminds us
that Christ first fully submitted his life for us in our place. As we feast on these elements, just as you take food into yourself and it becomes part of you and it energizes you, we are now united to Christ by faith. He is one with us, he's part of us, and he, through even this meal, as you partake of these elements in faith, he strengthens you spiritually to step out in full surrender and trust, living for his kingdom purposes. On the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus, when he had given thanks, took the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, give to you, saying, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Let's come feast upon Christ and be energized and strengthened in his spirit. Let's pray. Friends, take, eat the body of Christ broken for you. In the blood of Christ, which cleanses the sin of our defiance forever. Let's pray. Jesus, indeed, thank you that you first surrendered your life for us. And in response to such grace, infinite kindness, we declare this morning that we once again surrender ourselves to you. Thank you through your truth for addressing our fears, the things that often cause our reluctance. Thank you for reminding us that you are bigger than the people you call us to. You're bigger than our inadequacies. And your plans are far better than ours. You are fully trustworthy, and you proved it. By laying down your life, we can trust you. And it is a glorious privilege to be invited into the greatest cause ever, salvation of this world. So we give ourselves to you once again. And even if there are still shreds of reluctance there, we ask for your Holy Spirit to continue to address those things in our heart by your truth, so that we can genuinely say, wherever, whenever, and to whomever you call us to, here we are. Send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rise and close in this song.